Bible, if you will, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I can tell Pastor's been doing some preaching because this pulpit isn't nearly as sturdy as it once was. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read a couple of verses here and then we'll leave this passage and go to another in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and if you will, notice with me verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." No building, no matter how expensive or elaborate it is, can stand without a foundation. Every physical building needs a foundation, or it's going to crumble. No life, no matter how religious or righteous it is, can stand without a foundation. Do you have a foundation for your life? On what does your life stand? Years ago, I was preaching in the town of Angola, Indiana. There in that town, there's a university called Trine University. And there were six students who were attending that university at the time of that revival, and they were all in the science department, and they had a man at the school there. He was the head of the science department. He was a Chinese man. He had three earned PhDs in science. He was the head of the department. These students got a burden for him and invited him to come to the revival meeting. This man was always kind to them as Christian young people. He never degraded their faith, though he taught some things contrary to it. And they got a burden for him, were praying for him. They invited him to come. That Tuesday evening, I preached a message from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about a foundation. And I asked the question I posed just a moment ago, do you have a foundation? The man after the service left, and I did not get a chance to meet him. But he told me later, he said, "Mr. Getch, I left that service with that question haunting me. As I drove home, I thought, I have a good job. I'm doing exactly what I want to do with my life. I have a wonderful wife and family. I live in a beautiful home. I'm driving a nice car. I have a retirement plan. But do I have a foundation?" He said, "When I got home, I went to my den, to my study, to try to prepare a little bit for the next day, but I couldn't concentrate. Finally, after a while, I went up to the bedroom. My wife was already in bed, and I crawled into bed to try to sleep, but I couldn't sleep. That question kept haunting my mind, do you have a foundation?" He said, "Twice during the night, I woke my wife up and asked her if we had a foundation. She wasn't in the service, had no idea what he was talking about. Went back to sleep." He said, "I laid there all night, unable to sleep." He said, "Finally, about 5, I got up, realizing there was no sense in trying to get any sleep. I got up and I showered and dressed and went over to my office trying to prepare for the day, but I couldn't really concentrate or focus." He said, I taught some classes. I tried to do some administrative work. Finally, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he said, I drove home. He said, "All I could think about was, do I have a foundation?" The problem with a faulty foundation is that everything else in your life is going to be faulty. If you knew of a 10-story condominium building that was built on quicksand, on which floor do you wish to live? Now, lots of people today have religion. Lots of people today have some good deeds in their life. They do nice things. They're pleasant people. They're good citizens. They're great for the community. They get involved with other people. They're wonderful people. But they have no foundation. Paul spoke of his people this way in Romans chapter 10. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal toward God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness which is of God." And a lot of people today go about through life trying to establish some righteousness, try to do some things right, try to work hard, try to be a good family man, try to be decent in the community. They try to treat people nice. They try to get a little religion. But the truth is they miss the foundation. Now this morning, let's discover three critical criteria for a proper spiritual foundation. Now remember, there's no sense in building anything without a foundation. First of all, let's consider the foundation's stone. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 is actually a fulfillment of a prophecy that was spoken 600 years before Jesus Christ ever lived on planet Earth. Let's go back and look at it. Turn to Isaiah and chapter number 28, if you will. The book of Isaiah, back in the Old Testament, chapter 28. This was written about 600 years prior to the Lord Jesus Christ's birth. Now, we're going to discover that human nature hasn't changed much since then. People are the same no matter when you look at them in history. And here were people in Isaiah's day that were much like today. They weren't really worried about a foundation. They were just living their life, going through the routines, going through the motions, so to speak, of life, taking care of their families, doing their work, in and about, here and there, but not concerned about a foundation. And we see a prevailing comfort in verse number 14 of Isaiah 28. In verse number 14, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death." Really? You've made a deal with death? You've made a covenant with death? That is, you're so busy, you're so involved with life that death isn't going to touch you? You've decided, I'm not going to worry about the end of this thing. I'm not going to worry about when life is over. I've made a covenant with death. Friend, we're all headed there. There's no deals when it comes to death. 4 weeks ago, I was traveling to a revival in North Carolina. I had texted the pastor early in the day and told him that everything was on schedule and that I would arrive at a certain time. And he said, "I'll pick you up at the airport." And by the time I landed, I had received another text. When I landed, I turned on my phone, and there was his text. "Brother Getch, someone else will pick you up. My dad just died." 65 years old. Had just had a physical checkup 2 weeks before. Everything was fine. But that afternoon, was out in the backyard helping a neighbor clean up some debris from a recent storm and fell over dead. The neighbor tried to resuscitate him. The paramedics from 9/11 tried to resuscitate him, but he was gone. Death. 4 people in our church there in Lancaster had an appointment with death this past week. We don't have a deal with death. There's no covenant with death. It's appointed unto men once to die. See, in 2 Samuel 14, 14, it says, "We must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." Folks, we're just like spilled milk. There's no sense crying over it. When liquid is spilled out of a container, it's gone. You can't bring it back. There's no second chance at life. There's no such thing as reincarnation. No man hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, for there's no discharge in that war. Friend, when you and I go to war with death, we're not coming home. We're not coming back. There are no deals with death. He seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish. When sin entered this world through Adam and Eve, death came upon all men, for that all have sinned. These folks here, they're going through life. They're having a good time. They're living their life as they please. And somehow in their mind, they make a covenant with death. And the Bible says later there in verse 15, and with hell are we at agreement. Really? You're going to escape hell? You're going to somehow be the one that doesn't end up there? You're going to be the exception to the rule of sin? The wages of sin is death, doesn't apply to you? The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into a lake of fire, which is the second death. But verse 15 goes on to say, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Deceiving their own selves, finding refuge in lying to themselves about death, about hell, about eternity. Listen, deceiving yourself about your relationship with God may bring some comfort now, but notice these things are a paltry covering. In verse number 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he that can wrap himself in it. We try to comfort ourselves in our lies about spiritual things. We try to comfort ourselves about the fact that we're going to escape death and hell's not going to be a problem for us. But it's like sleeping on a bed that's 2 feet short. It's like trying to wrap yourself in a doll's blanket. Several years ago, I was asked to preach in Colorado. I drove on a Saturday to arrive about 9 o'clock that evening, and the pastor had said, Brother Getch, if it's okay with you, we'd like you to stay at our house. And I said, that'll be fine. I arrived at his house. It was in a new subdivision there in the outskirts of that city, and arrived and walked into the house and met his wife and his children. He had a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old, and we had a few brief conversation and kind of sat there and talked about the meeting the next morning and so on, and just kind of got acquainted a little bit with this pastor and his family. Finally, he said, Brother Getch, you're probably tired. And I said, well, yeah, I've been traveling all day. I'm ready to get some rest. He said, all right, let me take you up to your room. We grabbed my things that I had brought in there, and I'd set them down by the doorway, and we picked them up, and we started up the stairs. And we got up the stairway to the top, and we turned left and went down a little bit to the hallway there, and the first door to the right, he opened that door, and he sent my bag inside, and I followed him in. He said, this is all yours. This will be where you'll stay. And I looked around the room, and there was nothing in the room. Nothing except for a little lamp over in the corner. It was plugged into the wall, and it provided the light for the room so that you could see that there was nothing else in the room. There was no bed. There was no chair. There was no dresser. There was nothing in the room except for that lamp. He said, if you need anything, let me know. He went back downstairs. You know, pastors always say that. Do you need anything? And normally I say, no, I'm fine. That night I thought, well, where's the furniture store, you know? I thought, well, this is interesting. So I was tired, and I could sleep just about anywhere. If I wanted to lay down right here and go to sleep, I could probably do it with all of you watching. And I thought, well, at least the floor is carpeted. So I laid down on the floor, and I got my duffel bag, and I kind of wadded it up for a pillow. And I went to sleep, actually, but I didn't sleep very long, so I got cold. And I thought, man, I need something to wrap myself in. So I went to the corner where I'd laid my suit bag, and I took my suits out of the bag, and I put them on the floor, and I took the suit bag, and I tried to curl up in that suit bag, that plastic suit bag. All night, I froze. I couldn't sleep. I had no cover. You know what? When we try to deceive ourselves about eternity, about life after death, and we say, I'm okay, it's like sleeping without a covering. Because our refuge of lies and our agreement with death and all of these things is not going to cover. You can't cover the sin problem. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God goes on to tell us there's punishment coming. In verse 21, for the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. It may seem that God is silent. It may seem that God doesn't notice the way that we live. It may seem that God doesn't bring any judgment. But because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In Psalm 96 and verse 13, he shall judge the world by his righteousness and the people with his truth. But you know, in the midst of this strong exhortation in Isaiah 28, we skipped a verse. And it's verse 16. Because in the midst of all of this, there's a promised cornerstone. Look at verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Aren't you glad that God never reveals a problem without also revealing a solution? And here's a problem. I mean, we on our own are sinners. We're on our way to hell. We have no hope of eternal life, but God has promised a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. How thankful we ought to be today for the loving, merciful God that He is. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see the foundation stone. But notice secondly, the foundation's substance. What is this stone? What or who is this tried stone, this precious cornerstone? Well, Paul revealed that in our text, did he not? God is speaking here in prophecy 600 years before the time of Christ. He is speaking of God's incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 20 says, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, I understand that not everybody's in agreement with that. I understand that not everybody accepts Jesus Christ as the Messiah. I understand that not everybody understands or accepts the fact that Jesus Christ is the answer. I understand that we live in a world and in a day-to-day where people are being killed for that name. And that was prophesied. Psalm 118, verse 22 says, the stone which the builders disallowed the same is made the head of the corner. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. The same is made the head of the corner, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter said in chapter 2 of 1 Peter in verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Unto you therefore that believe he is precious, but unto him, them that believe not, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Jesus Christ is the only foundation. He is God's incarnate Son. And he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And everything that you and I can know about God's incarnate Son is found in God's infallible Scriptures. In a passage that perhaps we'll look at tonight in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus was speaking and he said, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, he's just finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I shall liken him unto a wise man which built his foundation upon a rock. You're building your life on something. Many people build their life on their own experience. Some people build their life on a religious system. Some people build their life on tradition. Their parents believed it. I have a couple of friends back in my hometown. I see them from time to time, played football with them, and they'll see me. One of them runs a Budweiser distribution company, is very successful, millionaire. The other's a head of a construction company that he inherited from his father, and again, a multimillionaire, builds hospitals and these big buildings. And those guys, Mr. Quapple, Mr. Moss, they'll come up to me and they'll say, hey, guess where you been preaching lately? They know. And I'll talk to them about the Lord, and they'll say, no, I'm a lifer. What they mean is they've got their religion. It was good enough for dad, and it was good enough for granddad, and it was good enough for their family all the way back, and they're not interested in changing. They're not interested in hearing the message. Building their life on tradition. But could I recommend something for a foundation that has a pretty good track record? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read, no one of these shall fail. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. John 8 and verse 51, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he will never see death. That's a pretty good guarantee. Still not convinced? Well, let's look finally at the foundation's surety. Isaiah called this stone, this tried stone, this precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. So let's look at the foundation's surety. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, the Bible says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Now, think with me about the seal of belief. It says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. How can a Christian be so confident in what they believe? How is it that we can stand up and say, I know that I'm going to heaven? I know that if I were to die today, I'd be with the Lord. How can we be so confident? That almost sounds arrogant. That seems a bit cocky, does it not? To say, well, I know where I'm going when I die. I know I'll be in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How is it that we can say that? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, the promises of God are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which stablisheth us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. See, when we get saved, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God comes into your body, into your life to dwell inside of you, and He becomes the seal of your belief. He is the earnest of the Spirit. God gives us the earnest of the Spirit. Earnest money. When you buy a house, when you buy something, you put down a down payment. Earnest money. One day we're going to stand in heaven. One day we're going to be joined together with God. One day we're going to be in fellowship with Him forever. And the earnest money that God has given to you and I to guarantee that relationship forever is the Holy Spirit of God. The moment that you get saved, He comes. He takes up residence inside your body. By the way, He's not a guest. He's a permanent resident. Don't treat Him like a guest. Come on, Holy Spirit, we're going to church now. We need your power. When you get home from church, Holy Spirit, would you mind going to your room? We're going to watch TV, and they might curse on there. Holy Spirit's not a guest. He wants access to it all, friend. He wants access to the entertainment center. He wants access to the rec room. He wants access to the workplace. He wants access to the closet. He's a resident there. And He lives within us. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Listen, the Christian is confident because taking up residence inside of us, inside our very life, is the Holy Spirit of God. And we know that He's there because the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Does He bear witness with your spirit? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. Sometimes at an invitation, the pastor will ask a question. If you're saved and on your way to heaven and you know it, raise your hand. And many times we raise our hand almost without thinking. But maybe the next time we're asked that, we should ask ourselves, will the Holy Spirit raise His hand confirming ours? Because the truth is, a lot of people call Him Lord, Lord. But one day God's going to say to them, I never knew you. See, I could say, boy, I'm glad my wife got to join me for these meetings. I'm glad she got to come up yesterday with me. I'm so thankful she's in the service today. Doesn't get to travel a lot with me, but she's here today. I'm so grateful. I could say that and probably convince some of you that my wife's in this room, but I'll guarantee you there's not a woman in this building that would claim me as her husband. Because a relationship requires two people. And I could point at a lady over there and say, that's my wife. But she wouldn't say, that's my husband. A lot of people say, well, I know God. I'm a Christian. But does He call you a Christian? Galatians 4 and verse 6 says, because your sons, God hath sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Hereby we know that we dwell in Him and He in us by His Spirit, which He hath given us. And so the seal of belief is the Holy Spirit Himself. And we see also the security of that believer. The Bible says, the Lord knoweth them that are His, there in 2 Timothy 2:19. Aren't you glad God knows who you are? I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. We know Him. He knows us. The relationship is secure. He knows them that are His. Probably almost 30 years ago now, my family and I were invited to preach a revival in a little town called Ontario, Wisconsin. A town of 300 people. The pastor's name was Mike Jeffley. I just, about probably 5 years ago now, preached their 25th anniversary of that church. Well, when we went, they were just starting. Mike Jeffley was raised in that town and had never heard the gospel until he was a senior in high school. He went to a wrestling camp. And at this wrestling camp, he met some Christians who shared with him the gospel and he got saved. And through that process, he felt that God wanted to use his life and he began to look for a place where he could go and train to serve the Lord, and he ended up in a Bible college. And while he was in Bible college, God called him to preach, and God gave him a burden for his hometown of Ontario, Wisconsin, a little town of 300 people. His parents weren't saved, his family, none of his brothers and sisters were saved, none of his friends were saved, and he decided, I'm going to go back there and plant a church. He was there 4 or 5 months, and he called me and said, can you come hold a revival? We pulled into what was a farmhouse. And they had taken that farmhouse and cleaned out the bottom floor, and in the living room had made an auditorium, and the bedrooms upstairs were nurseries and classrooms, and that was their church. And we sat down on that Saturday night and talked with the pastor a little bit, and he said, now, Brother Getch, he said, we're just a small group. He said, we have about 20 people. And he said, they can't pay me a salary yet. We're doing everything we can just to pay for this property and pay for the repairs on this house to make it church-worthy. And he said, so my dad, who was not a Christian, he said, my dad's a farmer, and he gave me some land to lease. And he said, I'm raising sheep. That's how I'm providing for my family. I'm raising sheep. And he looked at us, and John was about 8 at the time. Melinda was about 5. And we only had 2 children. He looked at my kids, and he said, you'd like to come see the sheep, wouldn't you? Well, I didn't want to see any sheep. I mean, I was raised on a farm. I had seen all the dumb animals I ever wanted to see in my life. And sheep are on the number one of dumb animals. And I didn't get excited about it. My kids, yeah. He got them all excited about these sheep. Well, we went to bed. Next morning, got up, had Sunday school, morning service, and afterwards, they had a little carry-in dinner, and we all enjoyed some fellowship there with his people, and pretty soon, people began to leave and go their way, and Pastor Jeff Lee came over to our table where my family was seated, and he said, you're coming over, right? I said, coming over? He said, yeah, to see the sheep. I said, Pastor, it's Sunday. Sunday afternoon is good for one thing, taking a nap. I said, well, Pastor, I don't know. We'll come today. Oh, he said, you got to come today. It's a beautiful day. And he started talking to my kids, and they started getting excited. And I said, well, Pastor, we got our Sunday clothes on. We probably should at least change clothes. Okay, he said, go change clothes. He said, I'll run my family home, and I'll come back and get you in 10 minutes. So we went out to the trailer, and we changed into some casual attire, and pretty soon, sure enough, here he comes in his pickup truck back into the property. Now, we're talking about a rusted-out old pickup truck with one seat. So he, me, my wife, my 2 kids, we climb into the front seat of this pickup truck. And we started down this dirt road with potholes the size of San Jose. I mean, I tell you, we were bouncing around in that thing. I'm hitting my head on the ceiling and all over the place, and I'm in a bad mood. I'm missing my nap. I'm going to see dumb animals. I'm bouncing around in a pickup truck. And after about 2 miles of that, we pull into this driveway, and over to the left were the most dilapidated buildings I've ever seen in my life. Looked like they were in bad need of repair. Looked like if you opened the door of the house, it would cave in. But over here to the right, was one of the most peaceful settings I've ever seen in my life. It changed my attitude that fast. Over here to the right was a hillside that went up to a tree line about 500 feet, probably about 100 acres of grassland, and dotted all over that grass, that pasture, were these sheep grazing. It was just peaceful, just beautiful. We got out of the truck, we walked over there to the fence, and we're looking at these sheep, and he's telling us all about it. And in the course of that conversation, he said, would you like to see the sheep up close? Sure. So he cupped his hands, and he said, come, sheep! I thought, well, that's original. I mean, most people can whistle or something, you know. But when he said those two words, every one of those sheep, like a giant audience, raised their head, looked his way, and began to run to where we were standing. And he got some feed and began to fill their troughs, and he refreshed their water, and they're milling around, they're eating, and he's telling us the life story of all 100 sheep. And pretty soon after maybe an hour, they began to drift back up onto the pasture, and we went into the house and enjoyed a little fellowship with his family. About 4 o'clock, we came back out on the porch, and we needed to get back to the church ready for the evening service, and those sheep were all over that pasture once again, some way up at the top and just grazing, beautiful. We were standing on that porch, and Melinda, she was 5 at the time, she said, "Dad, do you think I could call the sheep?" I said, "Well, I don't know. I don't know if the pastor wants them to run all the way down here again." Well, she looked at the pastor with her big brown eyes, and he said, "Sure, call them." So she stepped forward on that porch, and she cupped her little tiny 5-year-old hands toward her mouth, and she tried her best to imitate the pastor's voice. "Come, sheep." And nothing happened. And she was so disappointed. And so she looked at her big brother, John. She said, "John, you call him." Well, John looked at the pastor and I, and we kind of nodded. And John stepped forward. And he had a little stronger voice. He cupped his hands, and he yelled those same words up that mountainside. "Come, sheep!" Nothing. Now they were both frustrated. They looked at me and said, "Dad, you call him. You were raised on a farm. You call him. You know how to do it." I said, "Okay." I stepped forward. I had memorized the line. I cut my hands, and I yelled up that hillside, "Come, sheep!" One old ram lifted his head, kind of looked down at us. You could read his mind. "Stupid tourists." Finally, we coaxed the pastor into calling them again, and as soon as he uttered those same words we had been calling, they all came. Why? They didn't know our voice. They knew one voice, the voice of the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He didn't say they should follow me, or I wish they would follow me. He said, "They follow me." Do you know his voice? Does he know you? It's a relationship, not a religion. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Do you have him? I'll never forget that Wednesday night in Angola as that Chinese professor made his way back to church. He sat right over here. He seemed a little fidgety through the service. Seemed anxious that it would end soon. When I gave the invitation, without hesitation, he stepped out. He came and he stood here at the front and he said to the pastors, he took his hand, "Pastor, I got to have that foundation. I need Jesus Christ." You know what was interesting about that? As he stepped out over here, almost in synchronized timing, a little third grade boy, 9 years old, stepped out over here. Came down the aisle, and they both met the pastor almost at exactly the same time. And that little boy said, "I want to be saved." You know, it doesn't matter if you're a PhD or in third grade, everybody needs a foundation. It doesn't matter if you're a professor or you're a little boy. It doesn't matter how rich you are, poor you are, where you've been, what your background is, what you've done. Everybody needs a foundation because we're all sinners. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. And there's a wage to sin. There's a punishment for sin. But Christ, God, commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says, as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Do you have a foundation? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. You can be religious, you can have righteous deeds, but without the foundation, and other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the stone. He's the tried stone. He's the precious cornerstone. He's the sure foundation. Without him, all of life crumbles, and in eternity, you're lost forever. Do you have a foundation? Let's bow for prayer. Lord,